From chapter 14, we're going to read verses 1 to 24 of Luke 14, page 1047. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I have just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" I'm going to hand over to John T, who's going to preach for us.
Let's pray once more before we come to God's word. Father, we pray with the psalmist that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your law. Father, we know sight is a spiritual gift. We know that only the spirit within us can discern and understand your spiritual words to us. And so we pray that he would be at work by your grace in our hearts. Father, give us that gift, we pray, and not simply for our own good, but so that Christ might be glorified in his church. We ask it, therefore, in his name. Amen. Well, I guess, as Nottinghamshire dwellers, you take every opportunity to escape to the glories of Derbyshire. And if you have done that, I'd imagine one of the places you've been are the caverns around Castleton. We used to take the youth group up more or less every year and take a guided tour down Speedwell Cavern. If you've ever been to Speedwell Cavern, it's on a boat. You climb down the stairs and are then ferried through this amazing tunnel until you come out into a giant chasm at the other end. The story that I particularly remember from one trip, a story told by a tour guide, so I'm not entirely sure whether it's true or not. They tend, I guess, to be more about entertainment than education. But the story that I remember in particular was about the time that the cavers decided they wanted to map out the underground network that crisscrosses the Peak District. Obviously, some caves and tunnels you can crawl through, and if you're brave, you can scurry down. But many are just too small for humans to get into. And the Caving Society wanted to find out just how extensive this network was. So go down the caverns as far as they could, and then pour gallons and gallons of blue dye down these underground rivers. What happened? Well, what happened was the flower beds of Castleton and the surrounding villages turned blue as the daffodils sucked up the dye from the underground rivers. People's rockeries with little tributaries turned purple as the dye was flushed out. And what was revealed was a huge network of underground tributaries that no one had ever discovered before. By flushing the dye through, what was hidden became revealed. This passage in Luke's Gospel, Luke 14, is about round 27 in a boxing fight, we might almost say, between Jesus and the Pharisees. Did you see in verse 1? Jesus is at the house of a prominent Pharisee. And if we'd followed through the story right from, well, almost from chapter 1 onwards, we'd have seen that Jesus and the Pharisees are constantly debating. But the nature of their debate is not exactly doctrine. The Pharisees, of course, were orthodox in many ways. The Pharisees believed that God created the world. The Pharisees believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God. The Pharisees believed that the Lord ruled and was sovereign over his creation. The Pharisees believed in the covenants given to Abraham, Moses, David. The Pharisees believed in life after death, in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in judgment. The Pharisees believed that the Lord would return to his earth. In many ways, the Pharisees were orthodox. And it's important we understand that so they don't just become the pantomime villains every time they come on stage in a gospel. To cut a little bit closer to the bone, the Pharisees, were they in the 21st century, would be at, well, Beeston Free, Cornerstone, Emmanuel Bramcourt, rather than, well, I'll let you finish that in your own mind. The Pharisees, in many ways, were orthodox. But, of course, the big thing they disagreed with Jesus on was grace. Not, of course, that they denied that God was gracious or God was merciful. They knew the Old Testament text that reminded them, the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. They didn't deny that. But fundamentally, the clash between Jesus and the Pharisees has come down to whether we need grace alone to save us, whether it is entirely God's mercy that grants us entry into the kingdom of God, or whether our performance counts. Now, when you put the debate like that, I would imagine most of us, if we've been attending Bible teaching churches for a number of years, most of us would be quick to say, of course, Jesus is right and the Pharisees are wrong. We know with the great reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, we're saved by grace alone. We sing, in Christ alone, my hope is found. Or someone to preach a visiting preacher perhaps, one Sunday in August, to preach a sermon that said our works contribute to our salvation, we would know that he had gone badly wrong. We could lead a Bible study on grace. We could teach a Sunday school on grace. But what Luke 14 does, or perhaps better, what Jesus is doing in his three stories in Luke 14, consecutive stories all happening in that one dinner party. What Jesus is doing is asking, has grace actually been flushed through your life? You may be able to give an orthodox answer. You may be able to tick the right box on a UCCF doctrinal basis. But has grace been flushed from your head through your lives, just like that dye was flushed through the caverns of Derbyshire? Because if you truly believe that you are saved by grace alone, there will be evidence. There must be evidence. It is not enough simply to sing the songs or confess the doctrine. No, grace works. It works its way out. And the challenge of these three passages, I believe, it is the challenge to ourselves of whether grace has been flushed through our lives. Three really pretty simple things. Three signs that grace truly has been flushed from the mind to the heart, if you like. Firstly, verses 7 to 11, it will be revealed in humility. Grace will be revealed in humility. We're not going to talk too much about the healing in verses 1 to 6, save to say that the conflict resumes. But we'll dive in, verse 7, with the first of Jesus' parables. It's not a difficult one, is it? Essentially, he's speaking to the guests, those invited to the party. And what's the content, if you like? Verse 8, well, someone's invited to a wedding feast. We had a wedding at Christchurch just a couple of weeks ago, as I said. And every wedding I've ever been to, at least, there was a seating plan. But the man in Jesus' parable, he doesn't need to look at the seating plan. He knows he's a big deal. He knows the wedding couple are honoured that he's turned up. So this guy strolls past the seating plan, looks at the top table, works out where the bride is, works out where the groom is, thinks probably ought to leave room for the bride's mum, but after that it'll be me. I'm the big deal at this party. So he plonks himself down. Hugely amazing. He has spectacularly misjudged his own importance. Did you see that? Verse 9. The host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat, i.e. someone more important than you, then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. Now, this guy has moved from the top table back into the corner where you can't hear the speeches, can't see the bride or groom. It's not a complex parable, is it? Jesus is teaching the need to be humble. He's not teaching simply about wedding etiquette, fairly obviously, as we saw in the last of the parables, the parable of the great banquet. The wedding feast is a picture of the kingdom of God. For all intents and purposes, for now, that the church, that'll do. Within the church, says Jesus, do you see yourself as top table material? Do you look at yourself and then look around the room and think, actually, of the, 100, 200, 300, 400 people, I don't know how big Beeston Free is nowadays, I'm definitely top 10, top 20. If you understand you're saved by grace alone, instead, you should have horizontal humility. Now, I don't know what would count as top table at Beeston Free. I don't know, I suppose, within this congregation, what someone who wanted to push themselves forward as being one of the great ones would do. I would imagine, if it's like other churches, that word ministry is something that is seen as a big deal. Perhaps we're incensed we haven't been asked to be on the oversight, haven't been asked to be a deacon. We're furious that we're not leading the student Bible studies or the home groups. Or perhaps the other way around, we have been asked to do those things, and actually we're pretty pleased with ourselves because of it. Oh, I know there are those who clean the church. That's great that some people do the creche, but the real ministry, well, that's done by people like me, people who teach the Bible, God's word, in my hands, to teach, well, just the ordinary people. We're so keen, aren't we, to push ourselves forward, even within the kingdom, as big deals. It's not a disease that simply infects the world, but it's percolated into the church. I was in America at one point, and on a little conference, in fact, learning about church planting. We went along to a local church with a friend. It was one of these vast places. I've never been anywhere like it, and there must have been 4,000 there. We were in the balcony. There was a parking lot outside with hundreds of cars in. You could just about see the pastor down on stage if you kind of got your binoculars out. He was striding around. Now, he was an Orthodox guy. He was an evangelical, good guy. As he strode across the stage, he was talking about a particular moral issue. I can't remember which now. But what stuck with me years later was that as he strode across stage, he just had to drop in. You know, I was talking to Barack about this earlier in the week. Just had to drop it in. I'm the kind of guy who hangs around with the big deals. Again, that's possible within church, isn't it? Who are my friends? Well, I'm friends with the ministers. I'm friends with the elders. I'm friends with whoever it might be. If grace has got hold of our hearts, we don't need to push ourselves into the spotlight. In fact, so twisted are we as Christians still, so corrupt are our hearts, that actually it may well be we can avoid that kind of obvious sin. We don't march into church and sit in the front rows. Like most churches I see, you avoid the front rows diligently. We know that kind of boasting and posing would be too obvious. It'd be embarrassing. We'd be sort of talked about behind our backs. So what do? Well, we show how humble we are. We're like the guest who, instead of coming to the wedding and sitting at the top table, comes in and sits on the floor in the corner. And when the host comes up and says, "No, come on, you've got a seat," we say, "Oh, no, not little me. I'm not important enough to have a seat. I'm a nobody. I don't deserve a place at your wedding. Just let me sit in the corner on the floor." Well, what's that person doing? Or what would that person be doing if that happened at your wedding? Frankly, they'd be drawing attention to themselves just as much as the person who'd walked and plonked themselves on the top table. Again, as Christians, we can exult in our false humility. Our hearts are corrupt enough that we can ostentatiously look to serve and be humble. Oh, let me do the washing up. Let me take that for you. Let me do the cleaning up. Oh, we won't do it if no one's looking, but as long as other people are around, then we desperately want to be seen as the most humble, the most servant-hearted. They're just the same, aren't they? They're both ways of shining the spotlight onto ourselves, whether it's the proud, obvious boasting or the kind of subtle serving. Both are the opposite of true humility. In fact, if grace is going to flush right through our lives, it needs to be not just in our life, if you like, within the church congregation on a Sunday, but all of life. I think of men. If I can speak to men here, this is usually a male problem. When we sit down to watch sports, the Rugby World Cup coming up, what does every man have to do? They have to shout at the referee for getting the decisions wrong. They have to criticise the coach for picking the wrong players or calling the wrong tactics. They have to shout at the players for making stupid decisions. You should have passed left, not right. You should have put the through ball, not the lob. Whatever it might be, we sit there and talk as if we know best. This pride, this "look at me, I am the fount of all knowledge, I am the centre of attention," runs even into our social lives. And yet, if we're honest, there's a reason why we're sat on the couch and Chris Robshaw is leading the England rugby team out. There's a reason we are not coaching the England first 11. But we don't like to admit it because, again, we have to be the big deal, whether it's the big deal in church or the big deal in the sports bar. Again, the false humility works in all of life too. The kind of person who just has to let everyone know how useless they are, how terrible they are. Whether it's in a Christian way, "I'm such an awful sinner," and they just have to keep talking about it so they're noticed and constantly spoken to and constantly the centre of attention. Whether it's often with money, I think we, as Christians, we do this. We talk about how we got everything secondhand, or we only ever shop at Aldi, or everything we spend has to be kind of justified. Look how little I spend money equals look how godly I am. It sounds humble. It's just pulling the spotlight back onto ourselves. But if we get grace, if grace has been flushed through, to go back to that metaphor, then actually, I'm not the star. I know I'm not the star. I haven't earned my place in the kingdom. I haven't been rewarded my place in the kingdom for my good deeds or good works. In fact, I haven't contributed anything to getting in. So I don't need in any way for the guy with the spotlight to have it shone on me. I'm just not a big deal in the story. I'm not the hero of the story. Neither am I the poorest victim in the story. I'm backing chorus at best. If grace is flushed through, then humility should follow. True godliness, true grace revealed in humility. But secondly, in verses 12 to 14, grace is revealed in generosity. verse 12 to 14. At this time, Jesus moves and talks to the host. You see verse 12? He has been talking to the guests. Now Jesus said to his host. And again, it's not a complex teaching. When you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, your neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. I can think of various of my relatives that if I invited them, I pretty much wouldn't want to be invited back. But Jesus isn't talking here in a kind of, again, he's not talking just about, I suppose, hospitality rules, although they're certainly there. The key thing is, don't just invite those, verse 12, who will invite you back, i.e. those who will repay you. Let's start with our hospitality. When I think about my hospitality, who I invite round for lunch, who I invite out to the cinema, who I go for a drink with, who I text when we're going for a walk in the peaks. Are those invitations about me or about them? Is it that I'm trying to serve people and bless them with food or a walk or a film or whatever it might be? Or am I just using people to give me a better time? That's how the world works, isn't it? Friendship in the world, it's not true friendship. In many ways, we see people just using each other, whether it's the 85-year-old multimillionaire dating the 23-year-old blonde bombshell, whether it's the playground bully flanked by two heavies. You've seen Harry Potter, Draco Malfoy, and then Crabbe and Goyle, the two heavies on either side. Are they friends? Well, not really, they're just using each other. The two heavies want to hang around with the clever smart kid. The clever smart kid wants a bit of muscle. It's not friendship. It's just using each other for your own good. Even Saturday nights in town, Nottingham, I'm sure the same as Derby, when you see pairing off in bizarre ways. Is it true love, true friendship, true service, true caring about the other person? Of course not. It's just an opportunity to use the other person for our gratification. And again, we can see that in the world very easily, can't we? But when the spotlight shines in on the church, we've got to ask ourselves, has that attitude percolated in? Are our church relationships truly generous? Or are they other ways, subtle ways of serving ourselves? Are the only people who get invited round on Sunday lunch the elders, the ministers, whoever it might be, the wealthy perhaps, those who are going to invite me back for a pretty good lunch next week? But beyond that, in Christchurch, the church, Christchurch Derby, where I'm at, we're a very young congregation on the whole, like many church plants, probably only 4.5 years old now. And like many church, we're therefore quite young, lots in their 20s and 30s. And the danger there, for many of them, is it's the time of life when they want to get married. They're looking for potential partners, they know they need to marry other Christians. And so actually the friendships among those groups so quickly become, well, more about sieving for potential partners than true caring friendships. New people arrive, boys, girls, the opposite sex, whatever. They all get lobbed in the sieve, assessed, usually on not particularly biblical grounds. And those who stay in the net, well, I'll invite them out afterwards to go for a meal. I'll invite them out to the pub next Thursday. Those who I deem not suitable, certainly those who are potential rivals, you know, the first 15 rugby captain turns up and he's just been converted, and goodness me, he's not coming. Friendship becomes about me. I go out to the cinema, I go out for a meal, my friends, who do I invite? Well, the ones who've got the good banter, the ones who'll pay the bill, perhaps. The ones who are going to give me a good time. No, says Jesus, instead, verse 13, when you give a banquet, whether it's a banquet you've cooked at home or whether you're going out for Domino's, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, although they cannot repay you. And what's this got to do with grace? Why is it that if we get grace, if this grace is flushed through us again, why is it this would affect our social lives, our invitations? And of course, it's because we ourselves are the blind, the poor, the crippled, the lame, who've been invited by Christ into his kingdom. Ask yourself this. What has God gained? What has God gained? If you're a Christian here this evening, what has God gained by having you in his church, in his kingdom? What's he got now that he didn't have beforehand? That's the answer. The answer is nothing, of course. It's not that he doesn't love you. It's not that he doesn't value you. But he's got the entire universe anyway. He was perfectly happy before he created the world, Father, Son, and Spirit. He could have been perfectly happy if he'd never created the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some of you may remember the band Sixpence None the Richer. They only had one song, I think, or only one that made it into the charts, Kiss Me, but it was played at Prince Edward's wedding, so they could pretty much retire off that. It's a strange name for a band, isn't it? Sixpence None the Richer. And they were asked several times in interviews, why that? Why that name? It turns out they were Christians, or at least the lead singer was a Christian. And she took the name from a C.S. Lewis illustration, I think in Mere Christianity, although I've not looked it up. Lewis tells a story and says, look, imagine a father who gives his son sixpence. And the little boy goes away and he thinks, what shall I do with my sixpence? And eventually he goes down to the toy shop, buys a little toy soldier, brings it back and gives it to his father. And Lewis says, how much richer is the father afterwards? Well, of course, the father will be delighted with the gift from his son. From the son's point of view, the relationship is perhaps strengthened, but the father is sixpence none the richer. It was his money that bought the toy in the first place. Yes, God rejoices when a sinner repents. Yes, the angels in heaven are delighted every time someone joins the kingdom. But let's not use that truth, that great, glorious, gracious doctrine, to start bolstering our own self-esteem as if somehow we are big deals. As if God is fortunate, if I can use that word, to have us in his kingdom. No, God is sixpence none the richer. He is 400 people none the richer. His invitation to us was not based on the fact that it would improve his kingdom if he could just get you, Tom, Dick, Harry, in. Rather, he was generous and gave freely the invitation by grace alone. Again, if we understand our position in the kingdom is by grace alone, then our friends, our colleagues, our blind, our lame, our poor neighbours, their place in our little mini kingdoms will be driven by grace rather than by works. So revealed in humility, revealed in generosity, thirdly, finally, revealed in single-mindedness. We're not going to have time to look all the way through the parable of the great banquet, verses 15 to 24. It is, of course, a great gospel invitation. Jesus here, if you like, kind of gives the game away. This is where he establishes that actually, all along, I've not been talking about weddings and banquets. Actually, my kingdom is like a banquet, he says. And the invitation is to all. Yes, the man giving the party starts by inviting his friends. Verse 17, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. I guess there Jesus is saying, look, that the invitation has gone to those you'd expect it to go to. Well, I, the Messiah, have arrived. Well, I've invited my native people, the Jewish people, and their leaders. Remember, the Pharisees are still there. This is at the same banquet. The invitation has gone to you, says Jesus. It's not as if I turned you away. But what happened? Well, verse 18, they begin to make excuses. And so, verse 23, the master told his servant, go out to the roads, the country lanes, compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Who's he bringing in? Well, verse 21, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. You see, Jesus making it clear there. The poor, the blind, the lame, they're you, Christians, if you're in my kingdom. It's a great invitation if you're not a Christian, if you're someone who's been coming along to church and just on the edge and thinking perhaps, well, I look around and I see these people, they look like good people to me. I couldn't be that good. You don't have to be. You don't earn your place in this kingdom by being a good enough person for Jesus. No, everybody here, if they're inside the kingdom, is here purely by grace. We are spiritually, morally, blind, lame, crippled before Christ takes hold of us. But of course, much of the punch of this parable is in the excuses given. They're so desperately plight, aren't they? Verse 18. They all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've bought a field, I must go and see it. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. Still another, I've just got married. Why are these people turning their back on Jesus? Well, it's not they want to become Satanists, is it? No one says to Jesus, sorry, Jesus, I want to dance around pagan circles, sacrifice goats, bathe in blood. And no one's saying, no, I want to be a psychopathic murderer. I want to give my life to drugs and violence and depravity. No, they're all nice, polite reasons. Even the language is polite. Please excuse me. It's not X-rated, is it? It doesn't need a censor with this bleep button as these people turn away their Messiah. They are desperately polite. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, said this: it is lawful things that fill the halls of hell. The true words? It is lawful things that fill the halls of hell. I've just bought a field property. I'm too busy to make church every week because, well, I've got a new house and it needs to be done up. 5 Yoke of Oxen, it's my business, it's my work. I'm just too busy with work. If you understood my career, you'd understand that I've got time for you maybe in a few years, Jesus, but not now. I've just got married, love, relationships, almost always a thing that pulls us away from Christ, isn't it? If we could just take one particular line of application, I guess because I've seen it a lot in the few years I've been in ministry. I did a lot of youth work for a while in a very affluent, middle-class, nice place to live in Derbyshire. And it was the kids that we couldn't get to church, the teenagers that we couldn't get to church. Why not? Well, because their parents wouldn't bring them. Wouldn't bring them as children and then wouldn't bring them as teenagers. Not that they didn't want them to be Christian. They were desperate for them to be Christian. But they'd say, look, we don't want to deprive Johnny of his hockey tournament, so he can't come on Sunday. We don't want to deprive Samantha of her pony club outing. She can't come on Sunday. We don't want to deprive Sarah of ballet. She can't come. I've got GCSEs this term, so they're going to be a bit busy for youth group and church. Of course, a year later it was ASs, a year later it was A-levels. After that it was degrees. Always just something. Something nice, something polite, something socially very acceptable. But such muddled thinking. Muddled, of course, firstly, because it's not depriving children when you force them to come to church, if I can put it like that. It's not depriving them to bring them to worship the Lord who created them, who'll feed them. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that if you say to an 8-year-old, would you rather go to church or rather play football, they're always going to choose church. I certainly wouldn't have done. But of course, the other thing we need to teach our children is sacrifice. Our children need to learn that following Christ involves giving things up, dying to yourself daily. If we try and protect them from any kind of challenge, any kind of sacrifice until they're 18, well, we've had it. That's frankly what we saw. These children who grew up, who were lovely, who were polite, but who never had to give anything up for the sake of church, for the sake of Christ ultimately, left home and were gone. But they were gone making polite excuses. Rather, if we understand Christ's invitation, we will be single-minded and turn our back on anything that might drag us away, however good it might seem. Again, why is this an outworking of grace? What's this got to do with that conflict between Christ and the Pharisees? Well, remember, grace alone for Jesus, a bit of our own works for the Pharisees. How does that play out? How does that affect your relationship to God? If you go down either path. If I go down the path of, well, I contribute a little bit. I've earned my place a little bit. Not all the way. I need a bit of forgiveness. But I've contributed, say, 10%. Well, I'll begin to think of myself not as a servant or a slave or not as someone who's owned, but rather as someone who's employed. God becomes my boss rather than my Lord. I start thinking that I'm almost in a contract with him. I'd never put it like that, but that's how it's played out in my heart. And with my boss at work, well, when I sign the contract, he has certain rights over me. He can demand I work, 48 hours a week. He can demand I do certain tasks from 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. But he's got no say over who I marry. There's a limit to what he can ask in obedience. He's got no say over what I do with my weekends, because that's outside the scope of the contract. But if I'm owned, if I have a Lord, not a boss, then actually 100% of me is under his control. And if God has saved me entirely in his own doing, and it's entirely his work that's brought me into the kingdom, then I have no bargaining chips. There's nothing I can say to the Lord, well, that's unfair. You can't ask me to do that. You can't ask me to give that up. Because frankly, without him, I'd just be dead and hellbound. I have essentially no rights in the kingdom. See, if I understand that I'm by grace alone inside, then there's nothing I can bargain over. All these things, if it does come to a clash between Christ and oxen, or Christ and my home, or Christ and my work, or Christ and love, if the way it works out is, look, I'm not going to get married if I stay with Christ because, well, there's only a certain number of Christian boys or girls around and no one seems to have me. If I have to make even that kind of sacrifice, I've still got nothing to complain about. And there's lots more we could say on those specific topics, of course. The Lord is good to his people. No sacrifice ultimately will be too much. But if I understand it's grace alone that brought me into the kingdom, then I will be single-minded in my obedience and submission to him. So humility, generosity, and single-mindedness. How do we get these virtues? Well, we don't get them by looking at them, do we? By looking at ourselves and saying, well, actually, you know, I'm sort of humble. I'm kind of generous. As soon as we look at ourselves, those virtues have gone. They're shy virtues, aren't they? If you focus on them, they're gone. Even generosity, if I start thinking I'm being generous, that's essentially a way of puffing myself up again, and I'm beginning to use friendships to show what a great guy I am. So what do you do instead? How can I be sure it's worth it, worth being single-minded and giving these other things up, worth being generous with my time rather than just serving myself, worth being humble rather than putting myself up front? How can I be sure it's worth it? Well, peppered through the parables, through the stories, were just glimpses of the future. Did you see them? We skipped them as we went through. Verse 11 in the first. All those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus is talking about when he returns, ultimately, when the master returns to the party. There will be a great reversal. You will be rewarded for your faithful service, your humility. Or verse 14. If you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, verse 14, you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You need the long-term view, says Jesus. God will honour your service. There's no lost obedience. No drop of sweat or blood spent in the service of Christ is going to be forgotten by God. In his grace, he even rewards our poor obedience. Can I trust his promises? Can I trust the future enough that I'll give up my position now on earth, my time now on earth, my opportunities now on earth in order to serve him? Can I trust his resurrection promises even? Well, surely yes. Why? Because he himself has come and lived this life. It is an incredible thing that among the many attributes of God is humility. And the God of the universe is humble. Yes, he's holy beyond all imagining. Yes, he is all-powerful. Yes, he is good. Yes, he is pure. Yes, he is a burning fire. Yes, he is light. But he's also humble. Our God came to earth as a man. Do you ever think about the first 30 years of Jesus' life? This is the Word, the Son of God, who has come to earth, and yet no one knows who he is for those first 30 years. He becomes a man, not an emperor on the throne in Rome, but a carpenter in a backwater of the empire. This is the Word who spoke, or through whom the Father spoke, and universes came to be. This is the Word who created Saturn and Jupiter and Mars with just a blow of his breath. And yet there he is in a shed carving tables, using saws and lathes and hammers and nails. Not demonstrating his power, not showing how great he truly is, but humbly serving the path the Father had laid for him. And of course, the difference is Christ had every right to show how great he was. He'd have done nothing wrong if he'd come down in a blaze of glory and commanded the whole world to bow before me, mortals. There'd be nothing wrong. He has that right, and yet he was humble enough to hide it, using tools when he could create galaxies by speaking. So humble, in fact, that he was willing to go to the cross naked, spat at, in order to save you and me. The humility, humiliation, we might always say, of Christ crucified, even when he was the Lord of glory, proves to us that he must love us. He must be trustworthy. When he makes promises about everything being reversed in the end, and when he asks us to trust him to make these sacrifices in the short term, we can, of course, put 100% of our trust in him, because he has shown himself to be a God of all love, a God who we can't fail to trust. The humble, naked, spat upon Saviour is at the same time the Word of God, the Son of God, keeping the universes spinning, maintaining the very centurions who are nailing his wrists, giving life to the passers-by who are spitting on his face. Our own God is humble. And that humility was in service of his people. Yes, he is a trustworthy Saviour. So whatever sacrifice he might be calling you to make, whether it's one of humility, generosity, or single-mindedness, it is worthwhile, both for his glory and ultimately for your good. He's proven it at Calvary. He's proven it in the carpenter's shed. And he will prove it when he returns in glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is an astounding, almost unbelievable truth. That you, the eternal God, took on flesh some 2,000 years ago, humbled yourself, became a baby, a toddler, a child, a teenager, a nobody seemingly, carving tables and chairs in the corner of Galilee in order that you might walk the path the Father set for you to save us, in order that you might be able to issue that invitation to your great banquet, that you might open up the feast to sinners. And Lord, we pray, therefore, that in your grace you would continue to be good to us and open our eyes more and more, open our hearts to see the staggering nature of your love. We pray as you do that, that you might give us grace in small ways to follow in your footsteps. Oh Lord, make your church a church full of people who don't want the spotlight on them but on you. Who don't seek to use their time, their money, their wealth to serve themselves but to serve others. And Lord, we beg of you that you give us the grace not to be pulled aside by the many good gifts you've given us, but rather to stay single-minded in your service. Lord Jesus, this invitation is an incredible one to come to your banquet. And when we pray that we'll be accepted by tens, hundreds, thousands more, even just in Beeston. And we pray, therefore, that you would glorify yourself in the church through these shy virtues, so that the world might see that we have a humble, gracious, almighty Saviour. We ask, therefore, for your glory and in your name. Amen.
We're going to stand to sing again in response to this wonderful message of grace that we've been reminded of this evening. So stand when the music starts.